Have you ever heard somebody say, don't take it personally? I don't know if I like that saying very much, because I think at best it means that it's the situation that's a problem, and it's not necessarily you, but you're in a bad situation that you're going to have to face the consequence of, regardless of any fault of your own. But I think at worst, the phrase, don't take it personally, is basically a preamble before somebody acts rude and says something to you that you might get offended of. Kind of reminds me of the phrase, bless his heart, right? I think it's kind of the second person form of bless his heart, you know. Down in the South, you can say bless his heart and then say anything you want about somebody. Well, sometimes people say, don't take this personally, and then they go ahead and let you have it, right? Give you a verbal lashing. And so, you know, there's things in life that we have to deal with, and we have to figure out how to handle criticism. And I'm still figuring out how to do that. You know, there are things that I take personally that I probably shouldn't take personally. There's criticism that people give that there's nothing I can really do to fix that. And so we try to make this balance between being sensitive to what people say and at the same time not allowing ourselves to be so disheartened by what other people think that we can't function. And I think that it's very common in our day and time for people to have an idea that they're not going to take anything personally. They're going to pass the buck. They're going to not listen to any criticism. They're just going to say, I'm fine and the way I am, and I don't have to listen to what anybody else says. Or if they do take something personally, many times people, the last thing that they will take personally is Christianity. They'll listen to what everybody else says. They're concerned about what their friends think or what this person thinks. But the last thing they're really concerned about is whether or not they're following the Bible. Well, when it comes to us as Christians, when it comes to Christianity and what God has to say to us in His Word, we need to take it personally, don't we? There are some other criticisms that people might give to us out there that we can kind of just let those slide, let those go. But when it comes to what God has to say to us, we've got to take it personally. I want to look at three people this morning who took their service to God personally. First person I want to look at is Joshua. Joshua took his service to the Lord personally. He recognized that he had a choice, and the people of Israel had a choice as well. And so in Joshua 24 and verse 15, he says, "And if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were on the other side of the flood." He points out, first of all, there that it's possible for somebody in their religion to just be practicing the religion of their parents. Right? He could say, you can serve the gods that your fathers served. No doubt there are people that come to church and go through all the process that we go through and the outward procedure of things simply because that's what mommy and daddy always did. And that's what grandma and grandpa always did. But they haven't made the religion serving God something personable, something that is a personal thing that grows out of their love for God. I think about Joseph. Joseph was a young man who made his service to God personal. In Genesis chapter 37, we're introduced to Joseph. And right then, it mentions at that time he was 17 years old. Now, I don't know how much time passed before he was betrayed and how much time passed when he was in Potiphar's house. But you think about a 17-year-old being betrayed by his brothers, thrown into a pit, and then sold into slavery into Egypt, a place that did not recognize the God that his father served, and served all of these other foreign gods that would compel him to do things that would be sinful. You think about somebody in that situation. And you think about a young man like that in the house alone when Potiphar's wife cast her eyes longingly upon that young man. And she compelled him to lie with her. And in Genesis 39, verse 9, I don't know how old he was. I know he's still a young man. When she tries to lie with him, he says, "How can I do this and sin against God?" That is, he did not give as a reason for why he was not going to be with Potiphar's wife, "Oh, my dad would disapprove," or "Oh, my mom would not like that." No, his service to God was something personal. And so that means that we want young people, when they're 15, 16, 17 years old, to when somebody tries to get them to do something that would be sinful, we don't want them to say, "Oh, my mom and dad would never let me do that. They would never forgive me if I did that." What we want them to say is this: "How can I sin against my God?" Something personal in their life. And so Joshua says, you can serve the gods that your father served on the other side of the flood. You can serve the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Is it possible for people to just worship the gods of the culture that they live in? Whatever's the going trend at the time, whatever the philosophies are of the day, that so shapes their thinking that they're going to give their lives in service to that? We see it all the time, don't we? We have idols, even though we don't necessarily bow down to them. There's a lot of people bowing down to actual figures in this nation. But we have idols that are not necessarily figures that people bow down to every day. And they go right along with that. They go right with the culture. And so you can serve the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But notice, Joshua says, I have a personal responsibility. He says, I am personally accountable. He says, as for me. And that's where it all starts, folks. If we're going to influence anybody to serve the Lord, we've got to start with ourselves. If he was going to influence his children, if he was going to influence the Israelites as a leader of Israel, Joshua needed to start with himself. You know, if you're not practicing something yourself, but you just give somebody pat answers, you know, children can see through that. You know that a congregation of the Lord's people can see through that when you're not living it yourself. It was no different in Joshua's day. He knew that he needed to start with himself. And so he says, as for me. Now, there might be a lot of other things other people are doing, but what are you doing? And I think the devil really tries to get us to do that. You remember Adam and Eve in the garden? When the first sin was committed, did Adam say, "Well, as for me, I did this"? No, he tried to pass the buck. He said, "That woman that you gave me." You have those thoughts sometimes. Well, if my wife hadn't done this, or if my husband hadn't done this, or if my child hadn't done this, God is asking, what about you? What are you going to do? As for me. And then secondly, he sees a domestic accountability. As for me and my house. We all have a responsibility for our own families to try to get them to serve the Lord. Joshua understood, Ephesians 6, verse 4, that as a father, he was to bring up his children in the admonition, nurture and admonition of the Lord. As a husband, he was trying to do whatever he could to influence his wife positively in order to go to heaven. And so he says, not only as for me, but he says, as for me and my house. He recognized that he had a responsibility to those people in his house. It's easy to say one thing, but when it comes to living it in your own house, you know, last night our kids were sick, and when you have zero sleep and you're trying to act like a Christian, that's where the rubber meets the road, folks, right? And you all been there, right? And so as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. They recognized all of them had a duty to God. They had a responsibility, an accountability to God, the maker of them all. And so he says, we will serve the Lord. He was a great leader because he started with himself, then went to his family, and he was a great example of somebody that personally followed the Lord. He made it personal in his own life in serving the Lord. The second thing we need to take personally is this: not only when it comes to serving the Lord, but when it comes to sinning. We mentioned earlier Adam and Eve, how they tried to pass the buck. Adam tried to say, "Well, the woman you gave me," and Eve said, well, the snake. When it comes to sin, in our day and time, people try to blame other people, don't they? I want to look at David. David was a man who was after God's own heart, but he sinned. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, he sees, while he's up there on his roof, Bathsheba bathing. And instead of turning away from that and not dwelling on that, he invites her up to his house. He commits adultery with her, sends her home, tries to get Uriah the Hittite to come home to her. Uriah is faithful to him and sits outside his house, and so he sends Uriah back into the battle and has him put into the hardest part of the battle where the valiant men fight, and Uriah is killed by the command that David gave to Joab through Uriah's hand. And so David has been guilty of not only lust, but he's allowed that to develop into physical adultery, fornication. And then he's also put a man to death. Now, Nathan the prophet comes to David in 2 Samuel 12. And he tells them this little parable, this little story. He says, there was a man who was a rich man who lived in this city. And there was also a poor man that lived in the same city. And the rich man had all of these flocks and herds of sheep. And the poor man only had one little ewe lamb, one little sheep that he cared for. And this little ewe lamb was like his own daughter. It grew up with his children. It ate out of his own plate. It drank out of his own cup. He loved that little ewe lamb, that one lamb that he had, dearly, as if she were his own daughter. And that rich man had a guest that was traveling his way. And instead of taking out of his own multitude of flocks, he took that one little ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man, had it killed, and dressed for supper. When David heard about this, he was angry. He said, the man that has done this thing will surely die, and he will restore fourfold. Now the law required if you stole somebody else's lamb, you had to restore fourfold. But David is so angry, he wants the death penalty for this man. You know, when it comes to sin, it's real easy to see it in somebody else. When you're hearing a sermon, it's real easy for you to say, well, that person over there needs that, right? But then what does Nathan say? You're the man. Thou art the man. Well, when David is confronted with his sin, what does he do? Verse 13, he admits. He admits, he says, I have sinned against the Lord. He admits to Nathan. And Nathan, because David is so accepting of it and admits that he's wrong, Nathan says, the Lord has put away your sin. Many people today will never admit to anything that's wrong. As Christians, we've got to be big enough people that we admit when we're wrong. Because listen, none of us live perfect lives. And so all of us have to admit when we're wrong sometimes. Secondly, not only did he admit, but he also felt guilt. In Psalm 51, he writes this penitent psalm. And the subtitle there that was added by tradition says that this was the psalm that he wrote after his sin with Bathsheba. And there in that psalm, he says, my sin is ever before me. He feels guilt. You know, guilt is not always bad. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, godly sorrow works repentance. So Paul was thankful that the church at Corinth had felt guilty because it brought them back to living a right life. Now, we're not here to just make people feel guilty just for the sake of feeling guilty. You know, Jerry and I don't try to just get up here and tell you things to make you feel guilty just so that we can get you to give more or do this or do that. Hopefully we do it out of a love for people's souls. If there's something we're doing that is going to compromise our salvation, then we need to get out of that and we need to feel guilty about it in order to get out of that. And then thirdly, he confesses. Now this seems very similar to the admission, but let me suggest to you that the confession is an admission to God. You see, David had said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. But in Psalm 51, David confesses. He says, against thee only have I sinned. Well, did he sin against others? Yes, but he recognized the ultimate problem was that he sinned against the Lord. That was the first and foremost thing in his mind. And so he confessed. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he confessed to the Lord. And then, last, we have the promise repentance phase, where David makes promises to do better. Like in verse 12, when he says, when you restore to me the joy of my salvation and you uphold me with your free spirit. In verse 13 of Psalm 51, he says, then will I teach transgressors of your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Or in verse 14, when he says, when you remove from me, Lord, blood guiltiness, oh my God, then I will sing of your salvation, of your righteousness. And so David is promising to do better. He manifests his repentance in a changed life. And so when it comes to sin, don't try to brush it off or pass the buck or say there's somebody else. We need to own up to it. We need to take it personally and say, yes. And you know, David said, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. God wants us, when we have sinned, to be broken up over that and to come to Him broken. To be so personally affected by that, that we do better. I heard somebody talking the other day about how, this is a graphic image in some ways, how repentance is kind of like the vomiting of the soul. You ever put something in your mouth that maybe is just not sitting well with you and you want to get that out immediately? That's what repentance is in our spiritual lives. Well, we want to get that out immediately. That does not sit well with our souls. And that's what David is doing here in Psalm 51. He's taking that personally, the sin that he has committed. And then thirdly, not only when it comes to serving the Lord, or not only when it comes to our own sins, sinning against the Lord, but thirdly, when it comes to spreading the gospel, you and I need to take it personally. We need to say, there's a part I can do in teaching other people the gospel. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1 and to consider with me Paul's I am statements in Romans chapter 1. Paul says, I am a debtor. Paul says he was in debt. He was a debtor to the Greek and to the barbarian, to the wise and to the unwise. Why did Paul consider himself a debtor? Because of what God had done for him. Paul could not have saved himself. 1 Timothy 1:15, he was the chief of sinners, he said. He persecuted the church. And yet God, through his grace, forgave Paul when Paul obeyed the gospel. Paul did not earn it. He could not merit it. And Paul was not a debtor in the sense that he felt that he could somehow just pay off his salvation. He didn't think that. If you had a debt that you could not pay, that there was no way in the world, no matter how much you worked, there is no way that you could pay that debt off, and somebody paid that off for you, would you not feel like you are indebted to that person? Christ, as we sing the song, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. So Jesus paid our debt for us. And so it's not like our salvation is based on us just paying off something. If we just work enough, that somehow we'll do that. But because God has forgiven us, because he has saved us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we should feel indebted to him. And so Paul felt this way. Now you think about the idea of debt. Imagine being in a position in life where you have no debt. You don't owe anybody anything. You know, we will never be in that position when it comes to God. We will never on this earth be in a position where we can say to God, I don't owe you anything, God. Our duty to serve God will not be discharged until we die. And so we have this idea of being indebted to God for all that he has done for us. And that's what Paul felt. And he says he's a debtor to the Greek and to the barbarian, to the wise and the unwise. The Greek and the barbarian represented two opposite poles of humanity. Wise and unwise represented the same different poles, different extremes. And so Paul felt a debt to all of humanity to spread the gospel. And so that's why he says in verse 15, of Romans 1, he says, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. Paul was ready to preach. The only way that somebody is going to be saved is if you preach them the word of truth, coming in contact with the word of truth. Now, Paul did this. John 8:32, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 that God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, I can pray for somebody that they might be saved, but unless they come in contact with the word of truth, they cannot be saved. Imagine a farmer saying, oh, I hope I have a good crop this year. I've been praying to God day and night that he would give us sunshine and give us rain and give us wonderful weather. And then he said, but I haven't planted any seed yet. Well, see, you can pray that the conditions will be favorable, but unless you plant the seed, you're not going to get any crop, are you? And so as Christians, we need to be planting the seed, don't we? Now, I recognize there's some differences in Paul and myself. Paul was a chosen vessel. He was an apostle and an ambassador. He traveled thousands of miles to different countries to preach the gospel. Many of us won't do that. But you know, as Christians, we are the salt of the world. We're the light of the world. We have an influence around those people around us. There are people that you contact on a daily basis that I can never reach. And so you should be ready to teach or preach the gospel. And then thirdly, he says, I am not ashamed, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. You know, it's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. Paul wasn't ashamed. I think it's possible for us in our day and time to be ashamed of the gospel. Think about the opposition Paul faced. In Acts 13, when he preached to the Jews at the synagogue of Antioch of Pisidia, the Bible mentions there, in Acts 13, verse 45, that some of the Jews contradicted and blasphemed. That is, they were religious people, but they were not about to listen to the doctrine of Christ. Are there people like that we come in contact with that we would teach them the truth, but we're afraid to get into some sort of religious argument, and we don't want them to contradict and blaspheme and get into that big hubbub? And so we can kind of be ashamed of the truth in that way. When he came before the Greeks, you know, it's the power of God to salvation to the Jews first and also to the Greeks. In Acts 13, he says, because you've cast away from you, we're turning to the Gentiles. When Paul preached in Athens in Acts 17, and he told them about the resurrection from the dead, verses 30 and 31, that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead and he's going to judge all of us, what was the reaction of those educated Athenians? Some of them mocked. There are educated people today that when you mention God, or you mention the gospel of Jesus Christ, or you mention following the New Testament, they're going to mock. But will we not bring it up in conversation because we're afraid that educated people, some educated people, will look down on us? Paul wasn't ashamed. Paul said, I have a responsibility. I'm in debt to God. I am ready to preach the gospel. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the only way that people can be saved. If you do not believe the gospel, you cannot have the righteousness which gives salvation that God has provided for us. And so each and every one of us this morning hopefully will take these things personally, to do our best to be personal in our religion, to not just think about what somebody else needs to do or what our parents did, but what are we doing? What are we doing to serve the Lord? What are we doing when we sin against God? And what are we doing to spread the gospel? You know, Jesus said, if you will give up your life for my sake, you'll find it. If any man will lose his life for my sake, he'll find it. But if you'll save your life, you'll lose it. That's a pretty personal thing, isn't it? Jesus extends an invitation to all of us. We find Jesus inviting all to come to him. Come unto me, all ye that are labor and are heavy laden, in Matthew 11. At the end of the Bible, in Revelation 22, we have this phrase, "Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely." And we can think about that word, whosoever. And because it encompasses everybody, we can almost think of it in a broad term that's not to us individually. Listen, Jesus Christ is inviting you to be part of the salvation he offers. He wants you. He knows your name. He knows the very hairs on your head. He's numbered them. He wants you to be his. And so, if you need to obey the gospel, if you've never done that before, why not accept Jesus' invitation personally for you to be saved? Jesus said, "If you believe not that I am he, you'll die in your sins," John 8, verse 24. He said, "Except you repent, you'll all likewise perish," Luke 13, 3. He said, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall I confess before my Father which is in heaven," Matthew 10, 32. And he said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned," Mark 16, verse 16. Christ invites you to be saved. Maybe you've done those first things and you've fallen away. Jesus said, "Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life." If you need to come back to him, he's waiting. To those Laodiceans who had turned their back on Christ and thought they could go on their own, in Revelation 3, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Jesus is knocking at your door this morning. If he's not in your heart, if you are not following him, he's knocking at your door, and he wants you to let him in. And guess what? Yours is the only side that has a doorknob. He's not going to force his way in. You've got to invite, you've got to accept the invitation. You've got to open the door to Jesus to come in and to be with you so that you can have salvation. And so, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, if you need to come back to Christ, why not come while together we stand and while we sing?
What a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but a smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.